That we are continuing our series through the book of Revelation. If you'll take your Bible, meet me over there in Revelation chapter 3. We are on part 6 of this 8-part series that we're going through the book of Revelation. The plan when I started out this series was to go through a majority of the book, but I just thought there's so much in these letters that it was good to just do one series and just address these letters that are written to these churches. There's so much that we can learn and understand from what Jesus says to these body of believers. Let me just say, too, there'll be some passages that we cover this morning in this chapter that really are a tenet of Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, for those of you who don't know, I don't think many of you came out of that. I think most of the audience here has come out of Catholicism and the heavy impacts of the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic Church believes that you have to maintain the sacraments and confession in order to finally, at the day of your death, be in heaven. If you don't do good enough while you're here, well, then you'll go to a temporary holding place of punishment called purgatory, and your loved ones, their continued faithfulness, will be honored by God to get you out of purgatory. And if you were just a horrible person that had a lot of mortal sins in your life and you never got those confessed, maybe you were never even a Catholic at all, then you die and you go to hell and you remain there. That's really the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, okay? I've made that point pretty clear. That's where I stand on what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, that word to conquer the people. If you look at just the system of the Catholic Church, there's so much there in the operation of it that we can't find in Scripture. Now, of course, love the Catholic person. Many of you were a Catholic at some point because that's just what you were born into. But the doctrine itself should be marked as divisive, devilish, and a heresy. We should be real clear on that. We don't tolerate it because that doctrine ends up sending people on a path of confusion, or they just stay lost until they die and they remain in that state. If it's really a matter of life and death, then we ought to be clear and we ought to protect the things that we say and the things that we seem to support. So Lordship salvation really is prominent in the Southern Baptist churches today. Lordship salvation teaches that in order for you to go to heaven, you have to confess publicly that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and that must be monitored throughout the entirety of your life in order for you to make sure that you're going to heaven. So for a young person, they'll hear something like, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, or you need to make him the Lord of your life. I remember going to summer camps at Calvary Community Church right here, and I was really impacted by the messages that were taught, but I always thought how daunting it was that I needed to give my life to the Lord, not for salvation, but for service. And as I've grown up and become an adult, and now I'm married, we're looking to adopt children, I've really looked at it as a day-by-day sacrifice. Every choice that I make in that day, I want that choice to be something that is right, that is not sinful, and will bring honor to the Lord. When you talk about Lordship salvation, you live in a box of fear because we are not perfect people, okay? And to think that you are, you're deceiving yourself. And to think that there are pastors all around churches today that are trying to tell their congregants that they have done all the things that are necessary to make the Lord of their life, and they are no longer sinning, and they are on the way to heaven. It's deceitful. It's not accurate. And the message that comes across is, well, you got to be just like me. You remember, I want to be just like Mike. Everybody wanted to be like Michael Jordan because he's the best basketball player of his time, and everyone wanted his shoes, and everyone wanted his merchandise, and people were learning how to shoot threes like him and get in the paint like he was. But at the end of the day, you're not Michael Jordan, hello? Okay, no matter how much you dominate on the court, that was not who you are. And there's still a debate today of whether he was the greatest of all time, and I don't care to answer that. But let me tell you this, you gotta be exactly as perfect as Jesus Christ is in order to earn your way to heaven. I mean, period, point blank, that's not a shot in the dark. It's like, oh, I was real close, and therefore God will honor it. You have to be perfect, just as if you have never sinned. Who's meeting that standard today? No one. We all walked in here with sin. We all walked in here with baggage, with bad choices that we've made, and we've had to live a life in consequence of those choices. We understand that. But Lordship salvation, here's what it does. It creates what you call the boogeyman. Okay? Here's the boogeyman. Some horrible person that's so much worse than you are. And you don't have to worry about it because you'll probably never meet him. And you'll never be as bad as he is. Oh, but he's out there. Be careful. If you don't read your Bible, the boogeyman's going to get you. Because he's just as sinful and bad as you are. What do I mean by that? What I mean is pastors and teachers are creating this horrible, wicked sinner, this stereotype, to make their sinners in their congregation feel better about themselves. Here's what ends up happening. Those people go, oh, at least I'm not bad as the boogeyman. Who's the boogeyman right now in our society? It's like, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? Boy, he was horrible. You should read what Jesus says about hating your brother. You should read what the Bible says about one sin in Revelation 21:27. There's the abomination. Oh, what could that be? Oh, that's unfaithfulness. That's murder. That's, you know what's right next to that? A lie. How many of us have told lies? I can't believe it. None of us? Honest people are now raising their hand. The rest of you, conviction is coming. Okay, I'm praying for it right now. But guess what? We all lie, even a little bit. Even when we, oh, isn't this funny if you have kids, you remember? Oh, I forgot. I forgot. You know what happens when you forget? You didn't respect the word of your parents. You didn't forget what time the game is on. You didn't forget that there's French silk pie in the refrigerator. Oh, but I forgot to clean my room. I forgot that I'm not supposed to eat sweets before dinner. I forgot. You can't blame it on me. Yes, you can. And kids are living that way their entire lives. Well, Lordship salvation says you got to get rid of all that stuff in your life. You got to make Jesus the Lord and your master. It's almost like Jesus is just waiting in a state of worry for you to do something about his lordship. Folks, he's Lord whether you make him Lord or not. Okay? Whether you honor him or dishonor him, he's coming back. He's not waiting for some power-up level to be achieved. It's like, finally, one more person. I can now come back. He's coming back. And the command in 1 John is to be ready so you're not ashamed when he gets here. Hello? Now, that's Bible. Well, tradition, lordship, salvation, well, you got to be really good. And here's what happens. You come to church and you got deacons and elders that are glorified detectives. Okay, they have a huge magnifying glass. They have an eye patch on one eye. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But the other eye is wide open. And they're looking, let's just say, Brother Michael here, like, he's still a Georgia fan. He has not yielded to the Lord. He's still in sin, right? Looking. Oh, here's another person. Oh, they're still got this sin in their life. You know why they have the eye patch on? Because there's a giant beam coming out of their eye. But they make sure that you don't see it. Because, hey, I'm the deacon. I'm the pastor. You got, hey, straighten up. Get right. And people live in this state of fear. And they think going to church and putting their church clothes on and having fellowship afterwards is enough for God to say, yep, one more day. Then they go and live their lives in sin in their regular clothes and their regular fellowship. And then they come back on Sunday morning and the suit's pressed and the tie is nice. And look, I've been funny up to this point, but people are living a life like that this morning. Okay? And there's a verse that is there in verse 5 that we're going to get to later that really addresses this lordship salvation claim. Before we get there, though, we need to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking. He's now speaking to the church in Sardis. I have a couple of just interesting background information up here on the screens for you. First of all, this is a recreation of what Sardis may have looked like in the Roman time. I want to draw your attention. I think this mic is on. I want to draw your attention to this little ridge right here, okay? You'll see it on the other side right here. This ridge really protected the city naturally, okay? Normally, you want your city to be high up because if someone was going to siege you, which means to cut off your entry points, so that nothing can come in and nothing can go out, including food and water and all that stuff. If they wanted to seed you, they had to get access into the inner parts of the city, okay? This was a nice natural defense because you have to scale a very high ridge, especially back here. This drops off steeply. You can see the other ranges over here. This really protected this city naturally. So they almost had it set for them on a plate. Wasn't much you had to do. You were just kind of in the best spot, okay? You had the ridge line, you had the mountain line there. You just got to do what you're doing, and, you know, nature will take care of itself. It stood about 33 miles east of Thyatira. And just to remember, because I know it's been 2 weeks since we've talked about Thyatira, smaller city. It was more of a guild of tradesmen. A lot of idol worship was going on there. But it was on a major highway that led all the way up into Mesopotamia. Sardis was famous for its military history, jewelry, dye, and textiles. Due to its situation on a steep hill, many people thought that it was impregnable. You couldn't get in there if you wanted to take the city. Did you know that city fell over 23 times? We'll get to that in a minute. The dominant religion of the city was worship of the forces of nature, which were viewed as subject to death, but also as having the power of self-reproduction. What does that mean? Well, think about it for a moment. You know, you have a tree, or you have a lake, or you have wind, or a mountain, or whatever. Those things, they have life cycles, but they always what? Come back, right? So as Sardis was struggling with getting conquered over and over and over, they worship this idea that we're going to come back, we're going to be better, everything is going to be wonderful, we're going to make it back. And they would certainly get to that point, and then they lose it again because they did not take care of what they had. This is the mindset that was going on in this city. Just a picture now of the ruins at Sardis. You ready? We saw the ruins of Ephesus. We saw Smyrna. We saw the very small Thyatira, Pergamum as well. That's it. This was one of the greatest cities in its time because of all the access it had to construction, to military protection, yet this is all that's left. See that mountain range up there? Well, someone got in. Must have left that mountain door wide open. But somebody got right in, destroyed this area. And this is all really that's left. And we have some pictures of some other things that may have been from that time period, but this is all that was left. This is the only church outside of Laodicea, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, that Jesus says, you're dead. You're dead. You know, I was driving home yesterday, and I had my wife take this picture. You're going to get a hoot out of this. I'm kidding you not. I was going down I-75 South, and I passed a sign that said this. And I thought, boy, if I didn't make it back to church tomorrow, I just want to see what's going on there, you know? It's like, did you guys know the name of your church? There's a little book in Revelation. Anyway, let's go into our text here. We'll start in verse number 1. Today we're going to talk about Jesus' address to a dying church. We're going to analyze how this church here, oh, what do you mean? I'm talking about this church here, Calvary Community Church, how we can effectively ruin our effectiveness for the Lord. How can this church become a dead church? And I'm not saying the doors close. I'm saying, in fact, we probably increase. We probably get to the point where we have too many people, where you would say, oh, we're really thriving, but on the inside, we're useless for the Lord. How does that happen? Well, we're going to look at that. The first thing here is in verse number 1, these things, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. First thing I want you to note here is the title in which Jesus addresses them. He says, I'm the one that what? Hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. What does he mean by this here? This is to say that he is the all-wise, all-knowing God. He is reminding the readers that he is the one who stands over the church. Hold your place here for a moment. We're going to look at 2 things. Number 1, Jesus is the head of the church. Go in Colossians chapter 1. Over there to your left, the book of Colossians. in chapter 1. We'll look there in verse 15 through 18. Page 1262 in a church-loaned Bible. Who is the image of the invisible God. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. You can see that contextually in verse 13. Now look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Do you see how now the doctrine of evolution is not just simply an alternative teaching? It is absolutely directly opposed to what the Bible says. Either this is true or it's a lie. Which one is it? Sometimes people like to rationalize science in the Bible by taking the idea of theistic evolution, that God, through the process of evolution, created us into this point. Folks, God spoke the human body into existence as he formed it out of the dust, and it was here, it was operating, it was ready to go. He didn't need evolution in order to get done where he needed to get done. Boy, wouldn't it be nice to be a fly on a wall? By the way, a wall didn't exist at that time, and neither did a fly. But wouldn't it be interesting if we could be a fly on a wall when God commanded the light to shine and it shined? What does that look like? I was watching a video the other day comparing an iPhone camera flashlight, you know those little flashlights, to a massive handheld flashlight. He turned on the flashlight, it did absolutely nothing. It was in the wilderness. I could probably see the gnat that flew by one time. Then he turned on that flashlight and it literally booted up like a fan. It was like, whoo! And he turned it on and the entire forest was lit. You could see probably a mile. And the difference, you're like, wow, the difference of that. And he couldn't have that flashlight on very long because it'd burn his hand off. But can you imagine what it must have been like when God said, let there be light? And you know what happened? Light. When he created the world, the ocean and the trees and all the animals. You ever study nature? Y'all know Velcro, right? You're like, Jesse, where are we going with this? Stay with me for a moment. You know Velcro, it's little hooks, right, that attach onto a tightly woven series of loops. Did you know that we did not create Velcro? That came from observing small insects' legs, that design was already in place. Now, I wonder who designed the insects. Elon Musk, right? He did that, yeah. The incredible design of nature. I remember learning how rain works. It was just amazing as a kid. You're like, this is incredible. God created all those things. They're done by Jesus Christ, and they are for him. Now, verse 17 continues, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body. You should mark that. Even in Sardis, this wicked and dead church, he is the head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we see that Jesus is the head of the church when he says, this is the one who saith from the seven spirits of God, from that council of knowledge. He's the head, and also, you can let Colossians go and go to 1 Corinthians 12, he places people in positions in his church. You know, I don't remember how I was having this conversation. I'll be honest with you, the last couple of weeks have been very trying for my wife and I. Nothing personal going on, just there's been a lot of weight that has come down. And I'm learning every single day how much I'm trusting in myself and how much I need to trust in the Lord. And it's a very humbling process. It just seems like, guys, the phone rings one thing after another. One thing after another. And all the strength that I thought that I had to do things, and, well, I trained for this, and I did all this stuff, I'm having to more and more take it off of myself and bring it before the Lord. And he's giving me the strength, but I'm tiring myself out because I'm trying to do it myself sometimes. And we were talking, I don't remember who we were talking to, how this came about, we were talking about spiritual gifts, right? And you know what came up? That quiz online. You know what I'm talking about? It's like 100 questions. You fill the same thing out when you want to apply to a job at Publix. And really, it's just 10 different sets of questions that are designed to see, are you a liar? That's all it is. Because I remember applying at Publix, and you know, I wanted to get the job, right? By the way, my uncle, Publix guy, my dad, meat cutter at Publix, my two brothers working at Publix. I think I got the job right in that it started with a P, but it doesn't end with an Ublix. I guess it's just I'm a pastor. But when I walk into Publix, I'm like, yeah, my whole family owns this place. You know what I'm saying? I remember taking that quiz, and you've got like the first 10 questions, you got 100 left. And by question 60, you're like, I've heard that phrase another way, but you answered it a different way. That's what those spiritual gift quizzes are. And I've got a love-hate relationship with them. And here's why. Because I think a lot of times people go to websites like that and they think, this, the website, the formula is how I'm going to find out how I work best in the body of Christ. No, you just need to be willing to serve in any way that you can. There's a reason why when we have new members that come to church, they're not automatically thrust into ministry. I want you to sit for a little bit. I want you to learn, to grow. The Bible says to be careful not to put a novice into positions of ministry. Why is that? Because there are things that they have not yet learned. A website is not a quick fix for you to say, well, I've got the talents of administration, so now I can demand my pastor put me as the secretary of the church. It doesn't work that way. God has a plan for you. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and He asks you to submit yourself to Him through what He has structured in your local church and allow the people in those positions to do what they're supposed to do so things work together. Can you imagine if Yankee put me in charge of administration stuff? It's not happening, you know what I'm saying? I don't have that gift. That's a weakness. My wife is always reminding me, did you do this? Did you do that? Look in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and the website hath set some in the church. Is that what it says? And the local flyer. No, who sets it? God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Isn't it? By the way, I think this is interesting, right? You go to the charismatic church and they flipped this. They flipped this order. I don't think it's a coincidence that it says first, secondarily, thirdly, and then. Look at the things that are then listed as last. Let's look at them. Helps, governments, diversities of tongues. What's the first thing the charismatic church wants you to prove? You got the prayer language, son? Show us. Remember, we've heard, oh, praises go up, blessings come down. It's like we have to appease God. He's like, all right, just pour out all the blessings. You need your mortgage paid? No problem. You're dancing enough. I got it. That's not how it's supposed to work. Aside from the order, we see that God is the one who establishes the function of the church. Sardis obviously moved away from this. It had to because of the things that Jesus said concerning them. Let me just tell you these next three very quick things before we go back to Revelation. The pastor or the board of elders is not the head of the church. A congregational committee or denominational structure is not the head of the church, nor are traditions at the head. It is Jesus Christ, period. And if you guys are with me this morning, if you're paying attention, if you've been listening to what I've been saying for a year and 9 months now, it is so important to know the word so that we understand how the structure and organization of the church is moving forward. When we move away from this, we only go to man's wisdom, and that becomes a problem. It's replacing the head. You guys remember little Lego characters? Okay, let me tell you what they were. Little Lego people, and every part of them could be taken off. Like you pop the arm off, the little hand, the little feet, whatever. My favorite thing to do with those things was just to make some horrible-looking creature. Right? You have like 16 Lego sets. You have all these different pieces. You've got a zombie face on top of a little Aquaman feature. You're like, what in the world is that? That's my creation. I think what churches are doing today is they're playing with the Lego. Saying, oh, we don't need this Jesus head. That was for a long time ago. Let's put on a new, fresh word. By the way, Stephen Furtick, many of you probably have heard of him before, generates hundreds of thousands of people on his live stream every Sunday morning. He's been on record to say, the Bible is the old word. It's getting stale. We need a fresh word. If you're asleep at the wheel thinking that, no, it's not happening yet, it's been happening, folks. The devil wants to do everything that he can to get this replaced with his version. No, not my church. Yeah, your church. If you're not careful, these things can happen. Let's go back now to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. So we just established, Jesus reminds the church in Sardis that he is the all-wise God. He's reminding the readers that he is the one who stands over the church. And we looked at how he is the head, and he is placing people in positions. Now, there's nothing wrong with those websites, okay, that try to do that. But let me just encourage you to do more praying and submissiveness in obedience as you look for your gift. Please don't have somebody else do the hard work for you. You learn how to do the hard work. You learn how to be disciplined. Because there's going to come a moment when you find out exactly where God wants you to be, and it's going to fit so well, and you're going to be so thankful that you allowed God to put you there and not some guy in a suit. Look at the next phrase here. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. A church becomes useless when it moves away from the word of God and toward the wisdom of man. Something I want you to note here, this church in Sardis, it had a name, and it was alive in Christ, but it was useless for his work. This is the hammer that doesn't have a secure head. This is the screwdriver that has a purpose in its intent, but it's not the one that you need to get the work done. This is a bucket with holes, and you're trying to carry water. This is the church in Sardis. They had effectiveness at one point, but because they've moved away into their own devices, they can't be used effectively for the Lord. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. We'll read verse 3 as well. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Isn't it funny that people will look at that word repent and automatically put this in a salvific context? What is the context here? Church, believers, you're useless right now. You need to change your mind and do the things which are right. I don't see anything about salvation here, do you? There's nothing in there about salvation. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Let's break this down for a moment. The first thing I want you to see there is in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In churches like Sardis, in a dead church, what ends up happening is there are a few that remain who are faithful to the truth. And those people are at risk of succumbing from the same death, not spiritually, but in effectiveness, because they are not in fellowship with like-minded believers anymore. The root of the church, the function of that ministry, has become poisonous. They've moved away from God's word, and now there's just a few that remain that are faithful to the word. They're at risk of losing it too, because they're connected to something that's not living. They're connecting to something that's not able to work. This is why it breaks my heart, but when people call and say, Jesse, I'm looking for a church in, someone just called me this past week and is looking for a church in Alabama. And, you know, I'm taking a look, and I can't find anything that's reasonable for him to drive every Sunday to go to church. And I'm not going to say to him, well, this one's not as bad. Go to this one. Because I know that if the church that I send him to is not clear on the gospel, one of two things will happen. He will become unclear in the gospel, or he will have to split that church. This is why ministries that stand for the gospel should be very prized, because there's not a lot out there. And I don't want people to go to a church for the sake of going to church. Now, that's an opinion that I hold for myself. It's not a standard that I set, but when I talk to people, I am very rarely ever saying, well, just go there for the time being. Because you know what ends up happening? You like it. You like the programs. You like the features, you like the speakers, and And you know, motivational speaking is good for a time, but that's all that's happening in churches today. But if you're not careful, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start getting that ear tickled, and it's going to feel good. Then when good, solid Bible teaching comes along, you're like, well, that's just not my style anymore. It's not your style, because you've gorged yourself on candy, right? There's a reason why dessert comes after the steak. Look what it says at the last part here, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Hold your place and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That word perfect there, that does not mean without sin, it means mature, okay? And you know this passage, but if we want to look at perfection or maturity for a church, by the way, what is a church? The Greek word is ekklesia, nailed it. Ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly that's of believers, okay? So the church is not what makes up the church. It's not, you know, supplies and a building and air conditioning and power, but that's where the church gathers. The church is you. It's me. The people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we're a part of this body moving forward. So how does the church move forward into maturity? Each one of you have to be working on yourselves. This is not, well, it's not a group project where one person does the work and everybody is beneficial from it. This church will not grow any more than it's growing right now spiritually if you don't continue to grow spiritually. I mean, period. It's not my responsibility to get into your spiritual life and make you grow. It's my responsibility to shepherd you, to lead, guide, and direct you as the Holy Spirit is doing for me. He'll do the same for you, and you're supposed to grow up into Christian maturity. Grow in the grace, as 2 Peter tells us. But you know what happens with a lot of churches? We get lazy. We don't work. Because it's hard work. But there are great rewards because of it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's the picture here. The Word of God is the source for growth in those four areas: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. As the man of God, verse 17, as he does those things which are in the Word, he then grows so that he is now furnished, he is set and able, ready to do all good works. Hold your place for just a moment and go to Ephesians, or you can let 2 Timothy go. Hold on to Revelation 3 and go to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10. I know you've heard verses 8 and 9. You've heard it forever if you've been coming here, and they're great verses. However, there's that verse 10 that is very, very important, and it's not covered because that's where you got to lift some serious big boy spiritual weights. You got to put the work in. There's going to be sweat on your brow. It's going to require sacrifice and discipline. Look what it says here in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Hang on. So we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, so that we go and work. I can show you YouTube channels right now with thousands of views that say what I just said is a heresy. You know why I say that? Why I wince when I hear that? Because that's not what I said. That's what God says. And we're supposed to work. We're supposed to grow. What does it say? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has prepared us opportunities, and he's telling us, please, do those things. Now, the hyper reaction to that is, well, you're not doing them, so you were never saved. No, if you're not doing the things you're supposed to do, you are disobedient. You are in line to be disciplined by God. We all understand that concept. There's no point in my life where my dad said, that's it, get the birth certificate, you're out. He couldn't even do that if he tried. Even emancipation, which is an option today to be legally removed from you, You're still of your parents, period. You're still a product of those two people coming together. You can't change that, no matter what the law may say. So now here's the believer who's saved by grace, and they're not working. They're not doing anything. This is how Jesus can say to them, you've got a name, and you're alive, but you're useless. And that's how this church dies. Close your Bibles. Don't pray. Don't be concerned about souls. Be concerned about yourself and your own pleasure, and this ministry will die very quickly. And that's the risk that happens. I told you it's been a very difficult 2 weeks. There's been attacks left and right. And I know why these things are happening. Because what's happening here at Calvary is we've been doing this for a little bit. And the more we do this, the more we are on an incline. There are 20 people that want to join the ministry here. That's fantastic. It's a very full crowd this morning. As the ministry begins to grow, the attacks are going to start happening. And you know how he does it? He doesn't attack me. He's going to attack you. The devil wants to get you bitter. Well, I don't like how he said that. I just don't like how he said that. This is not my Bible, okay? I didn't write this. But that's how it's going to start happening. Bitterness is the number one thing that drives gossip and backbiting. Everybody wants to talk to everybody else before they talk to the person that has the problem. That's how you kill a ministry that quickly. You hear it all the time. Well, the church can split over the color of the carpet. It sounds extreme, but that's how it happens. And we've got to guard against that. We've got to continually be moving upwards, moving in our works, moving to do things correctly, applying what the Bible says. If not, you're putting a target on your back and my back. And some of us this morning, we have come to the conclusion, and they say, I just don't care. If that's the way that you feel, then if this ministry does not grow any more than it is, and I'm not talking about numerically, I'm talking about spiritually moving, you're the one to blame. You know how rare it is that pastors here, there's only been two of them? This church has been around for 55 plus years. Two pastors, you know why? Because the church is spiritually growing. Pastors leave within their first 5 years, and it's not because they want to leave, it's because the people want to kick them out. And you know why that happens? Stop telling me what to do. Don't say that to your pastor, say that to God. If you're comfortable with that, well, I'd never do that. But you're so willing to throw the man of God under the bus. I'm not saying this is you guys here, but I'm saying just in general, this is what's happening in Clear churches today. Pastors are no longer able to do their jobs because the people in the pulpit or in the pews don't want to be disciplined. You know how wonderful it is in our country that we can go anywhere we want and do anything we want? Right now, you can think of some restaurants you can go to and enjoy a meal. And you can have it within 15 to 20 minutes. Unless you go to Outback recently, they're going to Australia and then coming back with your food. But look, there's so much to choose, and there's so little sacrifice. So little sacrifice. Everything is on demand. Oh, you want to watch a scary movie? You want to watch a funny movie? You want to watch a rom-com, whatever, action movie? You got it all there, and you can watch hours of content. You can talk to your little watch and say, hey, wake me up at 6:30. And it'll do just that. There's no sacrifice. You know what that leads to? Laziness. Laziness, laziness, laziness. I don't want to read my Bible. I want my Bible read to me at a certain time for only 5 minutes because, boy, I got to do other things. I'm not going to be a soul winner. There's enough people like that. We'll just let them do that. We have to be careful of that kind of attitude. You are supposed to have good works, not as an evidence of your salvation, but it is the whole purpose in which you are saved, so that you can go out and affect other people. If the person who led you to Christ was stale in their works, hello, do I even have to say the rest? And if you stop working on your faith, you're going to impact the person that could have heard it from you. Now, thank God there's people out there that are still faithful in doing the work. And I know that's many of you here. But let me tell you, this is how it happens, guys. We don't become perfected. We don't become mature. We're like big babies in diapers. Goodness, that would not be fun. So we're talking about coming from the Word here into maturity and then walking in the Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're doing good on time. Hang in there with me. Well, it was fun to talk at Northside last week, but I missed you guys. I really did. You guys understand my humor, okay? Even the little laughs right there is reassuring. Boy, going to a new place and telling a joke and they're like, I'm like, ooh, okay. Ooh, tough crowd, right? You know, the only joke I got a laugh out of was, you know, I'm in shape, round as a shape. And I knew right there, I said, that's the last one you're telling this morning. That's it. No, they're good people up there. I am thankful for you all. I really am. It's an honor to be here and to be your pastor. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look here in verses 26 and 27. Paul's talking here. He's talking about how he's become all things to all men that he might reach some. He's talking about the effectiveness of the gospel and how he needs to continually be in subjection. And he says this here in verse 26. I love this. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. By the way, some pastors have made this as like a joke, like, oh, he's just flailing in the air. Do you know what he means by that? That's just the practice. You ever seen a UFC fighter warm up? They're striking the air. They have all of the essentials. They have all the power, and it doesn't change what they're doing. But until they get into the ring and they fight an opponent, it's just beating the air. What Paul is saying here is, so fight I, not as one that's just practicing, not as one that just has the home office with all the books and the Bibles and the theological stuff, but they don't ever get in front of somebody to share the gospel. They don't ever serve in ministry. They don't ever actually pray with another person. They're not disciplined. They have all the tools. They're just the one who spars, but never gets in the ring and fights. Don't let that be you. Fight. Learn how to take the things that you learn in practice and apply them. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's a strong statement. Paul is saying here, I don't want to be the one who did all the things necessary and did the work, but didn't take care of my own life so that I could be a castaway. And he doesn't mean a castaway from eternal life. Castaway from effectiveness because of S-I-N, sin, period. It's a stain. It's a mark. We're dead to it, but sometimes we love to wallow in it. How do we get over that? We become disciplined men and women. And that does not mean your face gets so hard that you look like a stone monument. As a matter of fact, it means that you become soft, that you become tender, that you become compassionate towards others. This year and 9 months that I've been your pastor here, I have been softened tremendously. Because I'm learning to have compassion for people. Because those are the ones that God has put me in charge to reach. Can you imagine if I was stone cold all the time? I challenge you, go home and get a boulder and switch it out for a pillow tonight. And then get a sheet of gravel and replace your comforter with that. That's not comfortable. When Paul says he's bringing his body into subjection, he's disciplining himself so that he may reach other people and so that he doesn't sacrifice future opportunities for present pleasure. And then the last thing here is that maturity comes from the Word, walking in the Spirit, and then abiding in Jesus, which is fellowship, listen to me now, fellowship and obedience. John chapter 15, look at this. John chapter 15. By the way, shameless plug, but if you're not listening to this Sunday night series right now, I really think it's one of the more important books we'll ever go through, 1 John. There's a lot of stuff there. I think it's the hardest book to understand because the devil has attacked it the strongest because there's just things in there that seem unclear, but they're very clear when you understand the proper scope. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 in John chapter 15. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You're the branch in him, okay? There's no position about where you are, but what's your effectiveness, okay? My wife and I went and picked apples this last Friday. It was a lot of fun. A lot of fun to go out there and see all that stuff. And it's crazy. It starts in a little root in the ground, and all of a sudden it's, you know, 8 feet tall, and it's got a bunch of, you get Granny Smith apples, you can get Red Delicious, all that stuff. And you think, that had to grow. Someone had to take care of that. And we're sitting in the line, you know, we're waiting. They're telling you all about these pests. These pests that come on their plants. The coddling something and the swindling whatever. And it gets in there and it eats the leaf and it gets to the root. And when the apple grows, it's dead already on the inside. Looks okay on the outside, but on the inside, woof. You don't want that in your apple pie. But it requires work. And every year they have to cut back what grew so that it grows back stronger. The picture here in verse 4 is this. Or verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. If you are not close with the Lord, yet you think you're growing, you're lying to yourself. Remember the order in John. We lie, we deceive, we call God a liar. And I think there's a lot of people in legalism, in churches just like this, that they've got all the looks, they say everything right, they've got all the words, but really they have no fellowship with God, period. They're not abiding in Him. They're not walking with Him. And you know what I think directly is applied here? Soul winning. An apple tree produces what? Bananas! No. It produces apples. We should be producing other Christians in our lives. Look at verses 8 through 9. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my children. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? Disciples. That's a whole different thing. In Luke, Jesus says to count the cost to be a disciple. You know what salvation costs you? Nothing. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's how a church grows. Now remember I told you in the beginning that I'm going to explain to you how a church like this can die? That's how we do it. We go away from the word, we walk in the flesh, and we disregard fellowship with Jesus. That's how it works. Well, I'm so glad we have church every Sunday. It's not about church on Sunday. It's about Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and then guess what? Sunday again. I don't like the idea of you need to give your life to the Lord. Not that I disagree with that. I think that's important for discipleship, but instead, let's give today to the Lord. And then when we're done with today, we wake up tomorrow, we're going to do the same thing again. You know what ends up happening? You're not looking at an entire life of decisions. You're looking at one day and you start to build a habit, folks. The things that are of the world are going to smell exactly as they are, putrid and rotten. And the things of the Lord are going to smell like living water and bread. Love it. You can take a note of this because we are running out of time. Just make a small note of it, that Paul echoes this command from Jesus about getting it right. Hold fast. Change your mind there in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 and verse 15. But we don't have time to go there. So just make a note of that, Ephesians 5. 8 through 9 and verse 15. You can go back to Revelation chapter 3. We're in verse 3 now. Jesus also warns his believers that he will remove them suddenly, like the second coming of Christ. There are comparisons. The church in Sardis was dead and therefore had to be wicked, and the world will be in full-blown wickedness at the second coming. What's going to happen at the second coming if we were to look in Revelation, which we don't have time to do? But what happens? The whole world is going to know who is there, and they're going to say, go get them. You want to talk about deceived? The world is going to be deceived, and churches can be done the same way. And if we're not careful, we're going to be removed quickly. Look there in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 4 in Revelation 3 is a sobering reminder that Jesus will reward us for our works. Now, I do not believe that sin will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not even going to say that because it's not a good illustration. You want to see where the reminder of sin is? You look at the scars that are on his eternal body. That's where the reminder of sin is. You will not stand before the Lord, and he has a whip in his hand going to whip you for your sins. There is a teaching out there called The Reign of the Servant King. Can't remember the author's name, but it's a prominent free grace teacher, and I have nothing against that man except for this doctrine. But here's what the doctrine says. If you're not disciplined now, you will have to spend 1,000 years separated from the Lord. May I tell you very clearly, there is no sin that can be brought up against you because it's all been paid by Jesus Christ. If that doesn't get some of y'all hooting and hollering, I don't know what else will. We got Cracker Barrel being catered. All of a sudden, people are doing backflips. I'm just kidding. But my point there is, what is being said here is that there will be some that receive more than others. I want to be one of those people. Not because I want that pride for myself, but because I want to do whatever I can to say thank you to the one who saved me. It's very clear. There will be many who stand before him ashamed of the fact that they were willing to choose pleasure of this world over the once-in-a-lifetime chance to serve him. And that is exactly what it is, folks. It is a once-in-a-lifetime chance to serve him. This, whatever amount of time you have left, use it. Don't be frantic and in a panic, but submit to the Lord. Generate those good works through the Holy Spirit, and you'll be blessed eternally. Those robes that we wear, whatever brightness it is, and Daniel talks about there's different levels of brightness in Daniel 12. Whatever level of brightness it is, you wear that forever. And that's not for you to show off to other people, because remember, there's not going to be contempt in heaven. You're not going to look at somebody else and say, meh. But you know who's going to see that? The Lord. He's going to know what you did for him. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. Why would we want to wallow in the muck and mire here? All that sin is paid for. Well, I really like it. Well, stop liking it. And you know the way you stop liking it? You stop doing it. Boy. The believer who maintains good works will be worthy of everything the Lord gives him at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe this is a callback to verse 1. This is the one who says he has the seven spirits of God and he is over the seven stars. Remember what those stars are, right? The churches. He is the one who holds and gets those things there. Remember the warning of 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15 through 17. What is that statement there? Well, I'll tell you because we're running out of time. The statement that's there in 1 John 2 is the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that come about for the believer, the things that they struggle with in this current life. Remember the three tenses of salvation. You're saved from the penalty of sin. You're saved from the power of sin. And then at the end of your life, when you're with the Lord, you're saved from the presence of sin. It's all about the power of sin right now. You're dead to it, but how much are you yielding to it? But then there's 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. The Lord is looking to and fro, waiting to find someone that he can show himself strong on the behalf of. Don't you want to be that strong person that the Lord, or excuse me, don't you want to be that person who is humble, who the Lord can show himself strong through? I want to be that person. You can be that person. It requires discipline, but it's a guarantee that the Lord will use you. All right, look in verses 5 and 6 here, and this is where we'll close. He that overcometh, verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. There's a promise here, even for the believers who were absolutely ineffective, that they will wear white, that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And that is the promise for every single person, even if you're new here this morning. You can have eternal life in Jesus Christ, regardless of the choices you make in the future. It all is dependent upon what you believe about Him and about your sin. And you can experience that peace with God right now. Let me read this to you in closing. This is a note on the time period representing Sardis. You remember we talked about Thyatira representing the dark ages of the church. Well, I believe that Sardis is representing the beginning of the Reformation. If you're familiar with the Reformation, this is where Calvin and a lot of his people started to make strong leaps and bounds because there had been so much from the Roman Catholic Church that was getting people distracted that there needed to be a new rebirth of doctrine. Sadly, however, that rebirth of doctrine led to denominations. How many churches did we pass here today that use the same Bible that we use, that have the same formulaic service that we do, but they're called something totally different? Let's just go through the list. Baptists, Lutherans, New Evangelicals, Church of God, Church of Christ, Latter-day Saints. You got your Catholic Church in there. You got your Free Will Baptist Church in there. Southern Baptist is different than regular Baptist. How did all that happen? Let me read this to you. During the time period of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Church had a reputation for being sound. But really, it was quite dead. And here's why. The Reformers effected a return to the doctrine of salvation by grace and the priesthood of all believers, but they and their disciples could not agree on many other doctrines. Boy, isn't that true today? Sadly, when people want to become members of this church here, I got to know what you believe about certain things. And it's not because we're a cult, it's because we hold to what the Bible says, and everybody else out there that's doing something different, most of them have some type of authority outside of the Scripture. This, the disagreeing on doctrines, resulted in denominationalism that has fragmented the church ever since, destroying its unity and marring its testimony. I don't know how many times I've talked to people like, I don't do church, they don't even know what they believe. And you know what? I have to say they agree, that I agree with that. The faithful few of this period were those who held to the truths of Scripture that the Reformation discovered anew but did not agree with the errors of its leaders. Even in the present day, there are many local churches that have a reputation for being good, perhaps because of an imposing building, much activity, or rich history. However, they are really almost spiritually dead. Boy, that puts it really nicely. I don't want that to be Calvary Community Church. You can close your Bibles. I don't want that to be said of us. Well, Pastor, why? Because people need the Lord. They see the Lord through us, through the love that we show to others, through the discipline in which we live our lives, for the compassion that we're willing to display. If you're here this morning, maybe you're new, maybe you've been here for a while. When it talks about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 where it says, to he that overcometh, the Bible says the one that overcomes is the one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard, are you saved? Have you been delivered? Do you know you're going to heaven when you die? And you say, I don't know. I'm not sure. You can know right now. I just want to give you this illustration because I think that it's helpful. Look up here. This hand represents you and me, and my wallet will represent sin. I'll put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even yours truly. I'm a sinner. The best man or woman in this church is a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us. He hates our sin because this sin separates us from Him. In order to get to heaven, listen now, you have to be perfect. No sin. I could never meet that requirement, nor can you. We all have sin on us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. Yes, it's a real place. Yes, it is eternal fire. Yes, it does mean eternally separated from Him. Just for one sin, that's what we deserve. I'll let this bulletin represent good works, okay? There's a lot of things in here. If every single character in here represented a good work that you could do in your life, people think that they can do this. I'll give you this, Lord, and you take this as a payment. The Bible says that we are saved by grace and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of any works. Even you coming here today is not enough to save you. Even you saying, I'll never do that particular sin ever again is not enough to save you. There is a payment for the sin, and it is death. Somebody has to die. this hand will represent Jesus Christ, just for the sake of the illustration, fully God and fully man. And here's what happened 2,000 years ago, and for some of you, this is going to click for the first time, and I praise the Lord because of it. I'll show you John 3:16 illustrated. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, watch closely, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever, listen now, it doesn't say whosoever turns from sin, whosoever confesses him publicly, whosoever gets baptized or joins a church. It doesn't say that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, whosoever believeth in him. The hand that represents Jesus Christ is removing the sin off the believer, because when he was on the cross, you were on his mind, and he paid for all that sin, past, present, and future. By his shed blood, his resurrection proves that what he did was effective to pay for your sin. So now the question is, why would you want to die and go to hell if someone has adequately paid for your sin? The only thing that you can do to receive everlasting life is simply believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, was sufficient for all of your sins' payment. Now, the moment you do that, it's not some magical Disney animation that happens and you turn into something completely new. There's not some feeling that strikes you deep in your core, although you may feel joy and thankfulness. But right there in that moment, you are given a brand new nature. You are signed and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are now forever in the book of life, never to be blotted out again. And when you die, you're going to heaven. You can never go to hell, because there's no sin to ever send you there. When God said he gives you eternal life, that's exactly what he does. He gives you eternal life. Maybe you've been playing games up to this point in your life. Maybe you look at this and you say, this is just a performance. I don't know if any of this is true. What are you going to do about your sin? You know you have it. I know I have it. I know I'm going to heaven because I know that Jesus paid for all my sin. Amen. Can you say the same for yourself? If the answer is Pastor, no. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, will you believe on him for eternal life? Will you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did to pay for your sin? The moment that you do that, you are saved eternally. Nothing could ever change it. Well, I don't believe it anymore. Well, good thing that God doesn't forget you. I don't want this church to die. We've got to do the things that are necessary to maintain spiritual growth. You pray for this church? I hope you do. You pray for the leaders? Don't forget to pray for yourself, too. And then get busy doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around, just for privacy. There may be some in the room that, for the first time, you understood salvation. You understood what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that you can't work your way to heaven. Maybe you thought that before, but it makes sense now. Jesus paid it all. If that made sense to you and you put your faith in Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, and this is the first time you've ever done that, you only have to do it once in your life. I want to pray for you. Now, I ask for heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm not going to have you get up and walk down the aisle and have something like that. Just right where you're sitting. If that made sense and you believed on Jesus Christ today for eternal life, would you just let me know by raising your hand? Raising your hand doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a good Christian or a bad Christian. It just helps me know that somebody understood this and got saved today. Is there anybody at all by a raised hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I know I'm going to heaven. Anyone before you close? God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? No pressure. I just like to know so I can pray for you. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I see one more person there. Thank you. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. Church, you realize what just happened today? The beauty of two people being delivered from the wages of sin. I pray that you want that to continue here at Calvary. If you need help with your spiritual life, maybe you're going through a particular sin, or you're just mired in bitterness, you need to talk to somebody here at the church. Come talk to me, make an appointment. don't allow the devil to make you ineffective through circumstances. And let's learn the lessons that we see from this church in Sardis. Father, thank you for the two that by an uplifted hand said that they would put their faith in you for eternal life. We rejoice in that truth. And Lord, I pray for the ministries here that they would continue to abound and that we would be willing to continually sacrifice to make those things happen. But thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, his shed blood is the only thing sufficient for the remission of sin. Let us never forget that. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.